Well, good morning. It's a joy for us to be together again on this Sunday morning. Welcome to our visitors. And I suppose I should say very happy July 4th to you almost. This is becoming one of the most enjoyable weekends for our church. Not just, as Josh said a moment ago, not just because we celebrate our country and our freedoms, but because this weekend has become a prime opportunity for us to serve our neighbors, to be a part of the parade. And we have two big construction trailers waiting at Kevin and Drew's houses, ready tomorrow morning at 6:30 to be filled with ice and 7,000 bottles of water that we can distribute along the parade route as we drive along with everybody else. It's going to be a lot of fun, and I hope that everybody has a place to serve tomorrow, because this is such a good opportunity for us to enjoy the time and serve our neighbors. And also then tomorrow afternoon for us to continue serving, as each year we have decided to give our members as volunteers to the Bexley Celebrations Committee, just to be placed wherever we're needed and to serve that way, as opposed to trying to do our own thing. This is really an exciting weekend for us, and so it's going to be fun. It's going to be wet. Now, it was wet last year because handing out water, everybody got very wet. It's all that ice melted, and that was half of the fun, I think, except for the people who were standing in those trailers. I think their feet almost froze off, but we're definitely going to get wet tomorrow because it looks like they're calling for some rain. So we're hoping that's going to break up a little bit. But either way, rain or shine, we will be ready to go, and we're going to have a good time. Well, let me invite you to turn to our passage for this morning, which is John chapter 19, verses 16 through 25. John chapter 19, verses 16 through 25. Those of you who have been tracking along week by week know that we are now back in the Gospel of John. We have been here for what seems like forever, but forever is almost over. We are coming to the end of the Gospel, and by the end of the year, we should be wrapping up our study of the Gospel of John and then moving on. But this has been a fantastic time for us in this Gospel. Our entire goal throughout the series has been singular. We want to see and behold the glory of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John. And that's what we're going to continue doing this morning. As we prepare our minds, I want you to think about something before we read this text. I want you to think just for a minute about all of the things in your life that are invisible and yet so important to you. You don't give much thought to those because they're not right in front of us. They're not always tangible. Things like air, we're all breathing it right now. We can't see it, but where would we be without it? We wouldn't be sitting up in our chairs or talking or doing anything else. Our hearts would not be beating anymore and our brains functioning. Gravity is keeping us in these wonderful seats that we have this morning, but we cannot see it. Every thought that you think is incredibly important, and yet you've never seen one of them. The Holy Spirit for us as Christians, who continually works seemingly in the unseen and the background, always working to encourage and comfort, to even convict and change us, and yet we don't see Him. By God's design, I think it is that so often the most important things in our lives are those things that we can't easily see. And so we need God to give us eyes to see them as well as we can. In this life, for sure, we see now in a mirror dimly, but one day when Christ returns and takes us home and does away with sin, which so often blinds us and keeps us from seeing these important things, we will see face to face. But even now, we still need to be working to see as much as we can of what God puts before us, especially those things in His Word, remembering that often the most important things are those things that you cannot easily see. Now, why do I want you to start with that and think on that as we look at this passage is because this is a unique passage. This is one of, I would say, few very important passages in the Gospel of John in which Jesus and His work drifts to the background. Jesus begins to appear in this passage somewhat passive, while others take the foreground. They come to the front of our attention. If we're not asking God to give us eyes to see and ears to hear the things that are in the background, we'll miss the glory of Jesus in this passage. So often in the Gospel of John, the passage is directly, clearly, right up front about the person and work of Jesus. Here, this passage, he seems to drift to the back. But we want to notice exactly what's happening in this interplay between the two sides. We might think of this as two coins. On one side of the coin, it's very easy to see. On the other side of the coin, it's harder to see. Let's take a look at this passage. I'm going to read it all the way through once more for us, and then we'll take our time working through it together. This is what John records for us in John chapter 19, verses 16 through 25. So he then handed him over to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Let's go back just to the first few verses and notice the first turn of this coin. Or what's most visible on the surface is not Jesus, but those who are doing something to Jesus. We start in verse 16, and we see that the first people we clearly see are the soldiers and Pilate. John says, then he handed him over to them to be crucified. The he is Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, who's been walking along this process for many, many days and weeks as those opponents of Jesus have been trying to have him executed, to get him out of the way. We're not going to go back and recount everything that Pilate has done so far, but knowing that this he is Pilate, the one who now Jesus has given himself over to willingly in order to be crucified and to fulfill the Father's plan, Pilate handed Jesus over to them to be crucified. Can you hear it there? It sounds as though Jesus is becoming in this passage somewhat passive. Indeed, that's the way theologians will often talk about Jesus in his obedience to the Father. Two ways. One is his active obedience, and one is his passive obedience. Jesus' active obedience is recounted in all of the many things that he did to keep the law before the Father's face on our behalf. From the moment that he was born through the moment that he died, he was ever obedient and actively obeying. He was actively winning for us, not just forgiveness of our sins that might get us from the depths of condemnation back to zero, but that he was actively winning for us righteousness, an infinite righteousness that we would have forever, actively working through all of those days and all of those years on our behalf. He actively obeyed. In this passage, though, we start to see him do something that looks a little more like passively obeying. You hear it in the language. Pilate handed him over. It's as though Jesus has no control. He's now in their clutches, and they're doing with him what they will. He hands him over to those soldiers to be crucified. We'll see it more clearly a little bit later in the passage, but these soldiers are professional executioners. They are those soldiers who were put into teams, typically teams of four, and well trained to carry out this very thing. the common punishment of crucifixion. Most people, when they think of crucifixion, as they should, think of Jesus of Nazareth, but he's not the only person who's ever been crucified. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people have been crucified by the Romans in this incredible act of brutality, condemnation. He then handed him over to them to be crucified. Listen to verse 17. You hear it passively again. They took Jesus. We don't hear that very often about Jesus in the gospel, do we? Jesus is the one taking control. He is the one making the things happen. Now it seems as though they are. They took Jesus. It was probably at this time in which Jesus received what most likely was the second scourging. You remember that the scourging was when someone who was being prepared to be crucified was whipped and flogged with what was kind of like a cat of nine tails, and it had bone and rock tied to the end of it, and they would repeatedly lash this prisoner or criminal over and over again, often tearing flesh from their bones so that they were left even, I'm sorry it's graphic, but it's true, even with their organs hanging on the outside of their bodies. Often this scourging that we're hearing about here, the most severe one, not the light one in which Pilate attempted to give Jesus a good spanking and then send him on his way and hope that that would placate the wrath of the Jews who wanted him killed, but rather this more serious scourging was often called one from death. It was typically 39. Because there were times, apparently, when they whipped someone either accidentally or intentionally 40 times, and he died. That wasn't the goal. It was merely to prepare someone for crucifixion. So they needed to make sure they measured it out correctly. They took Jesus. Most likely, at this time, he was scourged again, horribly, brutally. Therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross. It was common for the prisoner or criminal who was to be crucified to carry his cross to the place of his own execution. Now, it wasn't the entire cross. It was just the crossbar called the patibulum. And the prisoner or criminal would carry it on his shoulders and would be paraded through the streets while others looked on. A humiliating event from beginning to end. Eventually, he would arrive with his patibulum and with the four executioners there who had prepared him already for crucifixion by beating him so severely. He would arrive at what John calls Golgotha, or the place of the skull. He was brought there to be crucified, in which already, as we see here, there were three upright beams sticking out of the ground. A hole would be dug and a large, sturdy beam would be placed down. And then this person who was to be executed would lay down on the patibulum and have his hands nailed to the board. Sometimes when you see pictures of Jesus being crucified, you'll see the nail going through here, which is not exactly accurate. If you were to nail someone through here, the nail, by the weight of hanging on the cross, would slip out of the skin. It would never hold someone to the cross. Rather, it was most likely they were nailed through the wrist between these sturdy bones that then could hold the weight of the human body. After Jesus was then nailed to the cross, he's on the patibulum, lifted up, and it would have been either nailed or tied to the upright beam, at which time they would fix both feet, one on top of the other, and drive one more gigantic nail through the bones in the feet between them, another sturdy joint to hold that weight. Crucifixion was an unbelievable kind of death. This is one of those things that we see in the passage in which the word crucifixion is so pregnant with meaning, it's not enough just to say he was crucified. There's so much more behind the surface of the word to communicate exactly what does that mean. How do you answer the question, what did Jesus of Nazareth do for me? Well, he was crucified. Yes, but what does that mean? Crucifixion is a word that is closely associated with the word we use that is excruciate. You can hear the pieces put together, ex, out of, cruciate, the cross, excruciating pain, is pain that resembles the pain of dying on the cross. From the nails being pierced through the wrists and being driven through what's called the medial nerve that runs through the arm, would send constant shocks of incredible, breathtaking pain with every move through this person's body. This approach to death was not intended to be quick. It was intended to be slow and torturous. Often, once risen up and placed onto the upright beam and the feet nailed into to the wood of the cross, there often would then be affixed behind the criminal a seat. That seat was there not to make it easier for this person to have relief from the pain of crucifixion, but to maximize the pain. So that there actually would be a time when the person on the cross could rest a little while. You see, the way the crucifixion kills you is by slow death over time. As your body weight is hanging from these nails on the cross in the patibulum, and your feet are nailed to the bottom of the cross, all of your body weight is hanging down on your wrists. It was common for the person being crucified to feel all of the joints in his arms come out of joint and be dislocated. Hanging there with all of that weight, it becomes incredibly difficult to breathe. Even as I stand before you and raise my arms, I have a hard time catching my breath. And the only way then on the cross to catch your breath, to try to do what your body is desperately trying to do, which is live, is to push on your feet, to drive the ankle bones against the nail and lift up to catch a breath. Repeatedly up and down and up and down. Horrible, horrible death. Over time, as you can imagine, also medical science has looked into what exactly would happen to someone in this condition. All of your organs, especially the heart, begins to pump over time. Bang, 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 bang. Trying to get blood through the body. Can't get enough oxygen coming from the lungs. Eventually, the pericardium around the heart begins to fill with fluid, trying to stabilize things and begins to squeeze in on the heart. And of course, the typical cause of death upon crucifixion at the end of days and days was suffocation. Just could no longer lift up for another breath anymore. It was excruciating. It was horrible. It wasn't just painful, though. It wasn't just, the goal was not just to inflict a maximum pain, it certainly was, but to inflict maximum humiliation. Crucifixion happened in a public place, in a high traffic area, so that everyone would see every time they passed these men hanging on the crosses, paying the penalty for their sins for days. You might imagine it would be happening just outside of Easton. You get up on a Saturday morning and drive down to do your shopping, and there they are, weeping, screaming in pain, trying desperately to stay alive, while others who might not be as civilized as you come out to mock them and throw rocks at them and spit on them. All the while they hang there in full view, naked. You finish your shopping and you head home. They're still there. The next morning you get up and get in your car to come over for church. They're still there. You go home, they're still there. You get up for work, they're still there. For days and days and days, constant pain, constant humiliation. Until the Sabbath comes, no one could be left on the cross on the Sabbath so often. In those cases, they would hasten the criminal, bring about death more quickly by taking a hammer and breaking the shin bones so that they could no longer push up. Of course, this did not happen to our Lord, because in his sovereign timing and plan, he chose to expire and to give up his life before that happened, fulfilling yet another of hundreds of Old Testament prophecies that the Passover lamb would have no bones broken. Indeed, Jesus did not. What an incredible, incredible way to die. Josephus, Roman historian, referred to crucifixion as the most wretched of deaths. Cicero, Roman philosopher, a most cruel and terrible penalty, incapable of description by any word, for there is none fit to describe it. So they handed him over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him. What is so incredible about crucifixion is that this is the way that the Lord of glory chose to switch places with you. Who should be on the cross? I should. Who should be humiliated? Who should be put to such condemnation and humiliation? Me. And yet, in the most extravagant of ways, in the most extravagant show of love of all time, the Lord Jesus Christ took my cross. He carried my patibulum. He was raised up on my upright beam. Nails were placed in his wrists and in his feet. And there he died in my place. What an incredible reality. Human beings have been fascinated with this issue of trading places for hundreds and hundreds of years. Even recently, just in the last 100 years, Hollywood is fascinated with this kind of thing. How many movies have you seen where people trade places? In fact, there is a movie called Trading Places. It came out in 1983 with Dan Aykroyd and Eddie Murphy. I'm almost 40, and so this is one of the first times I've ever been able to say I'm really dating myself here. In which two wealthy brothers make a wagered agreement about nature and nurture. They find a well-educated man in Dan Aykroyd, and they find a street hustler in Eddie Murphy, and they switch places, see what would happen. Also in 1983, there was another movie called 18 Again with George Burns, when a grandson exchanges souls with his grandfather. Vice Versa, another great movie, 1988. Fred Savage, Judge Reinhold, son switches places with his dad, who's the vice president of a company, and see how all of that plays out. More recently, Freaky Friday, 2003. Lindsay Lohan and Jamie Lee Curtis, a mother-daughter switch. Even all the way back in 1881, Mark Twain gave us that fantastic classic literature of The Prince and the Pauper. Tom Canty, who is the pauper, the beggar of the town, meets up with Prince Edward, the son of King Henry VIII. They're fascinated by each other's lives, and so they sneak away and change clothes. And then Prince Edward slips outside for a moment to see what it would be like to be in public wearing the pauper's clothes. But the soldiers don't recognize him. And they whisk him away from his own home, and they really change and trade places. No one traded places more extravagantly, more graciously, more mercifully than Jesus did with us. Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21. What a great verse for you to memorize if you haven't already. He, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If we want to put a fancy term on this, we call it double imputation. Imputation means to give something to someone. Double means it happens twice. This is what happens in the crucifixion of Jesus, something that you don't see on the surface of these verses, but it is happening in the unseen. When Jesus goes to the cross, he's not just dying in vain as some good guy or some religious leader. He's trading places with you. In that moment, God the Father is imputing to Jesus, giving to him the penalty of your sin and mine. And in that moment, he is taking from Jesus his perfect righteousness, which all of his active obedience had earned, and he's giving it to us. He is switching places with us. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. You know what that means? It means that whatever sin you are committing, even right now, Jesus became that for you. Every time you sinfully argue with your spouse, he became sin for you. Every time you yell at the kids, every time you use profanity at work, fudge on your taxes, covet another person's property, wish evil on your enemy, Jesus became sin for you. Every time we drive over the speed limit, every time we dishonor our mothers and fathers, every time we commit some form of fornication, for all of our racist views, every molestation of every child, every terrorist who takes the life of an innocent person, he who knew no sin became sin for you. Doesn't that help you understand why the cross? Because the manner in which Jesus of Nazareth died was a manner that would rightly reflect exactly what he was doing in the unseen. The horror and the triumph. Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 to say this: "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." We'll pause just for a moment because we need to apply this to our lives. You hear these words, an amazing crucifixion of Jesus for you, of all of his active and all of his passive obedience for you. What are you going to do with that? I have one suggestion. Meditate on this every single day. Look upon your Lord on his cross. See his body broken. See his bones out of joint. See his body writhing in pain, up and down, catching a breath for you. Meditate on the depth of his suffering. This is why we need eyes to see these things. Or else we're just left with this word, "He was crucified for me." And that is a delightful thing for us to see as Christians because we know it's true and we know that it's important. But what exactly does that mean? The more you will dwell and meditate upon what he did on the cross for you, the more bold you will be for him. The more you will trust him, the less you will worry. The more you find your anxiety drifting away, "This is my Lord. Look what he did for me." And I think most importantly, the less you will sin. You see Christ in all of his glory dying like that for you, you will become the type of person who will say, "Forbid it, Lord, that I ever sin against you. I don't care what you ask me to give up. I don't care what friends, I don't care what lifestyle, I don't care what amount of money or possessions, my own desires, I will give it all up because I have seen you in all of your glory on the cross." That is the beauty of what Christ has done for us, an incredible tragedy. Jesus there was crucified with two other men who were criminals. They were most likely the henchmen of Barabbas, who was recently released at the Passover so that Jesus, the innocent one, could then be betrayed and put to death. They took his life, but in the background, what was he doing? He was redeeming ours. But that's not all. Verse 19. Notice what happens next to Jesus. It seems as though he's passive, and the active work of Pilate is to misrepresent his identity. Pilate and those chief priests of the Jews have still somewhat of a feud. Pilate wants to embarrass and humiliate the Jews for the way that they have dishonored and disrespected him. And so he uses this as another opportunity. Anytime that someone was crucified, it was customary that an inscription would be placed, a sign would be made that often was hung around the executed's neck. Or it would be attached to the cross and it would state what the crime was. Of course, you imagine it would be hard to find a certain list of crimes that Jesus committed because he's perfect. And so instead, Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it said this: Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Jesus the Nazarene, because he was from Nazareth, not Jesus the Nazarite, didn't take a Nazarite vow, the King of the Jews. Now you can see here exactly what Pilate's up to. Pilate wants to kind of stick it to these Jewish leaders by betraying Jesus as their king, who is now being condemned to death and is nothing, therefore they, the people of this king, are nothing either. So he writes on the sign, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. What a fantastic king all of you have. Look at him now. Well, they take issue with this because many of the Jews read this inscription. Because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. Lots of people passing to and fro. And now they're talking about this. Why does the sign say he's King of the Jews? He's not our king. What's going on here? So the chief priests, having seen that this sign is in three parts, three different languages, Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek, just so that everybody can see what Pilate wants to say about these people, the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, don't write the King of the Jews. Write instead, he said he's King of the Jews. That way, it changes the plot a little. Those who look upon Jesus on the cross will not see him as a king of a group of people who has now been deposed, but rather they'll see him as someone getting exactly what he deserves. And don't any of the rest of you dare claim to be King of the Jews, or you're going to wind up like Jesus. This is what they want to happen. Pilate's not going for it. He's the one who has control. And so he says, sorry guys, I've written what I've written. It's going to stand the way that it is. But I want you to see what is going on in the background again. What is the piece that's slightly unseen, difficult to train our eye on? It's how misguided these chief priests are. Because they think that if we were just to add to the beginning, he said he is King of the Jews, it would soften his claim. It might even make it less true. Because in fact, he is King of the Jews. What they don't understand is that the person who's on the cross has all authority. And then in fact, what would happen if they did say he said he's King of the Jews? It would make it undeniable. Because everything that Jesus says is true. If he says he's King of the Jews, it's impossible for him not to be. If he says, before Abraham was, I am, it's impossible for him not to be. If he says, I have come to seek and save the lost, it's impossible for him not to. That's how powerful his word is. Now, we know something of this now. We have debates on the television all the time as different cases are going in and out of our court system in our country, and everybody keeps going back to this document called the Constitution. And we go back recognizing that the Constitution is the operating principle or creed of our country. And that question keeps coming up over and over again because everybody has a sense that those words hold sway in all matters, or though they should. July 4th, 1776, a similar document, our Declaration of Independence, was signed. Not much longer after that, our Constitution. And constantly debating about this. While those may be the creeds of our country, I want you to know from this passage that the creed of our lives as Christians is the very word of Jesus. What he says is what then rules us. That's why it's so ironic that these chief priests so opposed to the Lord Jesus want to change things by saying, he said he is the king of the Jews. At this point, we're confronted with it over and over again, as we are almost every Sunday, our desperate need to live by his words, to know his words. Here we have them recorded for us. In fact, the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has given us a perfect and sufficient account of everything that we need to know about life and godliness right here in this book. In fact, while other books are helpful, we don't need any other book. What we can do instead is to give ourselves to it. As I hope that we might do that as we think about the power of Jesus' words, that even here, he is actively obeying on our behalf and declaring to be true everything that he said was true. That we would seek to live by his words, feed on them, hear them, repeat them, share them, treasure them. So I hope you're even asking that question of yourself right now. How often do you do that? How often do you read God's word and treasure them, feed upon them as though they are your life? They are truth. They are his word. They took his life. They misrepresented his identity. And finally, they even gambled for his clothes. Again, it appears as though Jesus is at their mercy. He can't even keep the shirt on his own back. They appear to be in complete control. But nevertheless, Jesus is at work and active even in the unseen. John says in verse 23, then the soldiers, these four executioners, when they had crucified Jesus, he's on the cross now, then they took his outer garments, because remember, they stripped him naked. They took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier and also the tunic. It was common, as Jesus was dressed here, in four pieces. He had a robe, which was an outer kind of robe that he wore, on top of his tunic, which was against his skin, sandals, a belt, and a head covering. These are the four pieces. And so it was always at the discretion of these four executioners to do whatever they wished with his clothing. They could take it and use it for themselves. Depending upon who was executed and the fame of that person, they could take them as souvenirs to show to all of their friends. Look at my new belt. Guess where I got it? King of the Jews. Remember that guy? He was on the cross. It's right here. This is the belt. Wow, I love that head covering. It's very nice. Where did you get it? Jesus of Nazareth. But he was also wearing a tunic. This is the piece that's underneath, against his skin. And John tells us the tunic was seamless, woven into one piece. There were no seams in it. There was no way to cut it into pieces. Perhaps that's what they would have done. Maybe they would have taken those as like a basketball team would at the end of the championship. They get up and cut down the nets and everybody gets a piece. Maybe they would have taken his tunic and done this. But because it was seamless, they didn't want to ruin it. They didn't want to see it, such a beautiful piece, all woven without any seams, woven in one piece. And so instead, they said to one another, let's not tear it up. Let's cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. In essence, let's roll dice for it. Let's flip a coin and see who gets to keep it. That's what casting lots was. We don't really see casting lots happen after the Holy Spirit comes. Because Christians had no need to do something like that. Now they have the Holy Spirit instructing them. But before then, it was common to cast lots and trust that the sovereign God of the universe would cause the lot to fall exactly where he wanted it, and whoever he wanted to have this tunic of Jesus would get it. And so this is what they did. We don't know which of the four received what pieces, and we don't know which of the four received this tunic. But what's most important here is that in the background, Jesus is at work. Even when they're taking the very shirt off his back, he is fulfilling all righteousness. Look at what John says in verse 24. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This is a prophecy from Psalm 22, verse 18. Now, there's a difference between a prediction and a prophecy, and it's important that we get that straight. A prediction is something that someone makes out of himself. He thinks within himself, and he weighs out what's going on and predicts. This happens the first Saturday in every May. Lots of people get together, and they bet on who will be the Kentucky Derby winner. Everybody makes a prediction, and they put their money down at the counter and hope that they can win big. They can hit the trifecta every single day, poorly. Many meteorologists make predictions. They look at the forecast. I'm hoping they're wrong tomorrow, but they're probably right this time. But they make some kind of prediction out of their own intuition. That's not what prophecy is. Prophecy is not a statement about the future that comes from inside of you. It's a statement about the truth of the future that comes from outside of you, that is given to you. This is how you can know whether someone is a true prophet or a false prophet. No one can make prophecy of his own accord. No one has the ability to know those things. It must be given to them. And here King David in Psalm 22, verse 18, writes those very words. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. He said in verse 16, just a few verses before that, for dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Even in the moment when they are dividing his clothes, he is redeeming you. He is showing off the truth of who he's always been and always will be. And once again, we're faced with another challenge, that we as his followers would love and know these prophecies, that we would study them and be encouraged by them, be comforted by them. Jesus is exactly who he says he is, and he's exactly who God told David and other prophets he would be. He is, as we would say in Hebrew, Yeshua HaMashiach. He is the anointed redeemer. We see it right here in passages like Psalm 22. So we have a lot that we can do. We have a lot that we should do as Christians. But to make the most of this passage, we'll just repeat them quickly again, these points of application for us. Number one, we should be meditating every day on the depth of suffering and the richness of redemption. Think every day upon the crucifixion of Jesus and his resurrection for us, what he's done for us. Number two, we must choose every day as people who have remaining sin in their hearts. We're tempted in all directions to steer clear of what he said and what he wants. Choose every day to live out his words. Read them, know them, live them, treasure them. And then number three, within those words, let's go look at these treasures. Let's go dig them out of the Old Testament. Let's go find all almost 400 Old Testament prophecies that the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, fulfilled. Let's know them. Let's write them down. Let's carry them in our pockets. Let's write them on our hands and review them over and over again. Let's share them with our neighbors. There is no better proof Jesus is who he says he is than what he said actually happened. That's what we need. Well, this is a time at the end of our service where we come to an opportunity decision. I encourage everyone who's here to make a decision. You need to think carefully about the things that God says in his word. And you need to look at your life in the mirror of his word. Who are you? How are you living? Do you belong to him? If you don't, if you're not a Christian by profession, you don't profess to be a Christian, today is your day. He is willing. Come to him. Repent of your sin and place your trust in him, and he will save you. There is no other. He is so glorious. It could also be that you're here today, and though you profess to know him, you don't live like you know him. Your life says something on the surface far different than what God has said beneath the surface of these pages. And even for you today, you need to turn to Christ. You need to match your life with your profession. Repent and believe in him. And for those of us who are walking along with Christ by his grace, we profess to know him, we love him. Let's love him all the more. Let's give all that we have to the study of His Word, to the glory of His good news, to the saving of His people. Let's think carefully and long and deep about Jesus, who died for us in such an incredible way. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we come to You again with humbled hearts as we see Jesus on His cross in excruciating agony and humiliation on our behalf, the very punishment and wages of sin that we deserved. And so we ask for grace upon grace. Help us to believe more truly, more fully. Help us to live lives that put on display Your glory and Your truth. Give us grace to cut out everything from our hearts or our behavior that does not follow along with what You have told us is right and true. We want to be people who can say, I will give anything to You. I will give up anything for You, because nothing compares to You. Who have we in heaven but You? And nothing on earth we desire more than You. Make that true. Make that true of us. We pray these truths of Your word would not fall upon deaf ears, that they would not fall to the ground, but they would bear fruit. They would find root in our hearts. Change us. Make us more like You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.